If you would be opening up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to be reading from there in just a moment, picking up where I left off the last time I spoke, at least the last time I spoke on Sunday morning, not on Wednesday nights. If you missed that lesson, the recording's online, the PowerPoint slides are there as well. You can go back and listen to it at any time and to try to get a better understanding of the context of the book of Isaiah and what's going on in Judah and Israel at this time, and the call of this great messianic prophet, which is what we have in Isaiah chapter 6. This morning we're going to be discussing the concept of peace and the messianic kingdom from Isaiah chapter 11, and what that means, what that picture there is intended to convey. It's probably a cliche or a stereotype from popular culture, movies like Miss Congeniality. But if we think about what beauty pageants talk about and what the beauty queens are going to answer when they're asked questions like, what matters most to you, or what does society need most? The cliche answer is that they always answer world peace. That's always the answer. And that's not the only place that you find that idea of world peace, the desire for it. Many of you have probably received a Christmas card at some point that had the words on it, peace on earth, goodwill towards men, or perhaps only the words, peace on earth, with a picture of a dove or some serene picture. Most Christmas cards that we have made that portion of the angel's song from Luke chapter 2 and verse 14 of the King James Version there into a general expression of goodwill toward all men on earth. A desire for peace on earth, at least during the holiday season. And it's easy to understand why people would wish for that, why we would hope for that, why we would desire that. We get anxious anytime we hear about war and conflict or turmoil abroad, even more so when it hits at home, when it's at our very doorstep. We're concerned about war and conflict between Russia and Ukraine, Israel and Hamas, and now Israel and Iran. We don't want our young men or young women to have to go into battle. We know the devastation and death that war wrought upon the world during the 20th century. And most of us, I think, aren't eager to repeat any of that anytime soon. But the question is that the kind of peace Isaiah chapter 11 is talking about? Should we be expecting a time of world peace in the Messianic kingdom? Is that what God had in mind? Should we expect a time where all war and all conflict here on earth would stop? That's where we're heading. But look with me, if you would, at Isaiah chapter 6, beginning down in verse 8. This is where we stopped off or closed out last time by talking about Isaiah's commission. There the Lord says, or he asks, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah speaks up and says, here am I, send me. There really is only one proper response when it comes to that question. Having seen the holiness of Almighty God, having recognized his own sinfulness, not the sinfulness of Judah and Jerusalem that he talks about in the first five chapters of the book, it's easy to do that. It's easy to point the finger around at somebody else. But Isaiah saw his own shortcomings. He looked inward at himself and how he fell short of God's holy standard. And he confessed that he was a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. And having confessed that, he was cleansed by God and forgiven of his sin. How could he have answered any other way? How could he have said, as we sometimes joke, like Moses said, here I am, God, send somebody else. I don't really want to go. Why don't you send Kyle? He looks like he's ready. Moses tried that in Exodus chapter 4, and we're told that the anger of the Lord was kindled or burned against him. You ever wondered or thought about why it is there? What are we really saying when we say or when we think to ourselves, Lord, why don't you just send somebody else? We're saying, God, I want all the benefits, but none of the responsibility. I want to be saved. I want to go to heaven. But you don't really expect me to share that with anybody else, do you? Surely somebody else is better qualified. Surely somebody else knows more. Surely somebody else is a better teacher, a better speaker. Surely somebody else is more eloquent. Surely somebody else is better at reaching other people, at relating to people, why should I devote my time to that? I've got better things to do. We may not verbally say that, but that's what we're expressing to God when we have that sentiment. If you believe that, you better go back and read the Great Commission this week in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20 there. Those of us that have been redeemed, those of us that have been reconciled, now have the responsibility to go and to teach others as well. To share what we now have with others because we want them to have the same thing. And you may not be able to go out there and answer every single question that somebody may have, but you can certainly say, I know you need what I have. I know you need the forgiveness I received. And you can point them to the source of that forgiveness. I've said this before, but someone once said, evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. It's sharing what you know because you want others to have the same thing. That's all it is. And God expects that of all of us. He expects those of us who are called to be the ones to go. And each and every one of us, if we're in Christ, we have been called by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2, in verse 14. But that was Isaiah's commission, to go and to tell his people, to speak for God. And he made the proper response. He made the only response that anyone should make to that question, whom shall I send? Look with me at verses 9 and 10. This is the part we didn't get to last time. But let's see Isaiah's message, his ministry, the mission that he is given. Verse 9 says, and he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return to be healed. It doesn't sound very positive, does it? At first glance, it doesn't sound like God even wants them to hear and to understand. It doesn't sound like God wants them to return and to be healed. And some people think that way. Some people think that the God of the Old Testament is just a God of anger. He's just a God of wrath, a God of judgment. That he wanted to wipe people out and he was just looking for any reason he could to do it. I don't think that's the case at all, though, if you read the entire Old Testament. Go back and read verses 16 to 19 of Isaiah chapter 1, where we get a glimpse of the heart of God. I'm going to read it to you there. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widows. Come now. And let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How long had God been warning this people that this would occur? That if they continued in their sin, if they continued in rebellion to Him, all the way back since the days of Moses. Nearly 700 years at this point. Since the very inception of the nation itself, Deuteronomy chapter 28, the covenant of blessing and cursing there, God promised this would happen. Not only that, but how many prophets has He sent to remind them, to try to call them back to His covenant, one after another, after another, after another. But by and large, they would not listen. Does God not love them? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 assures us that God is not slack. He's not slow concerning His promises, but is patient, is long-suffering toward you, toward us, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. You think we as God's people might need to be loving, might need to be long-suffering, might need to be patient with those that we're trying to teach, with those that we're trying to share the gospel with? with those who we're trying to explain the Word of God with? In essence, what is God telling Isaiah here in the words that you have on the screen there? He's telling them, go tell this people what I have said. But despite your best efforts, many people won't understand. They won't understand your message, Isaiah. They'll hear it, but they won't understand it. They'll see it, but they won't perceive it. It won't sink in no matter how hard you try. In fact, some will even harden their hearts because of your message. The very opposite thing that you're trying to bring about will occur. They'll harden their hearts because they don't want to hear it, because they've already made up their mind. And then finally, he tells Isaiah there at the very end, they're going to be judged by your words. The very words you speak will judge them, because what? They will have made a choice whether or not to see and to hear and to understand the Word of God. It's their choice, one way or the other. By the way, this passage in Isaiah here, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 6, are the very words that Jesus quoted over in Matthew chapter 13 when asked by his disciples, why do you speak in parables? It's not that Jesus didn't want the people to understand. It's that by and large, the people didn't care to understand. They weren't interested in the spiritual message. They weren't asking, like the disciples, what does this parable mean? They weren't interested in the mysteries, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. They were content just to listen to a story, just to hear what he had to say, as long as it didn't require anything of them. Is that any different in our day and age? How many times do you have to hear something before it finally sinks in? Not just people in the world, but even for us sometimes. Well, it depends on your level of understanding to begin with. It depends on the condition of your heart to begin with, how open you are to hearing the Word of God, how open you are to letting it change you rather than having you change it to fit your own needs and desires. Isaiah wasn't given an easy mission, an easy assignment, and neither are we. Look with me at verses 11 and 12, the next couple verses there, and let's look at his tenure. How long is Isaiah to do this? Verse 11, then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Not only did the Lord say, Isaiah, you go and tell them. He told Isaiah, you go and keep on telling them until what? Until there are no more people, until the land is desolate, until the Lord has sent everyone away. How would you like to have an assignment like that? How would you like that to be your mission? How many of you realize that that is your mission? That we are to continue to study the Word of God, to seek to better understand the Word of God, to strive to conform our lives to the Word of God, to share the Word of God with others until there's no one left to tell, or until God calls us home. That's exactly what happened to Isaiah. He didn't see the end of it. God called him home before Babylon finally conquered Judah and Jerusalem. But did you catch the end of verse 12 there? Who's behind all of this? Who is going to bring this about? Who's going to bring about the destruction on the cities? Who's going to cause the houses to be deserted, the land to be desolate? The Lord. This is all God's doing. He's behind it. He's still trying to get their attention. And they're still not listening. Now, from a worldly perspective, it would seem that it was the Assyrians that did this. They are the ones that conquered Israel. They are the ones that reached the very doorstep of Jerusalem, capturing much of Judah. But Isaiah chapter 10 tells us, we looked at this the Wednesday night before last, that they are just the rod of the Lord's anger, the axe in His hand. Notice verse 13 there. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming. In other words, even the few that are left, the few that escape, just a tenth, even that will return and be consumed. They'll be burned up. What's God saying there? Only a remnant of a remnant will remain. The end of the verse, as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. The remnant may be small, but God always has a remnant. And so at the end of chapter 6, despite all of the doom and gloom, despite the difficulties that Isaiah will face in speaking the word of God to his people, God gives them a ray of hope. The holy seed shall be its stump. And that's where Isaiah chapter 11 opens up, as God gives us the incredible picture of peace in the Messianic kingdom. Look with me at the first five verses there of Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod or a shoot from the stem or the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. When the nation of Judah is brought low, when they are cut down to that stump, as is pictured at the end of Isaiah 6, what else was brought low? What else was threatened? The existence of the throne of David. And the people have got to be wondering, what about the promises to David? Remember, 2 Samuel chapter 7, David had wanted to build a house for the Lord, but he wasn't permitted to do that because he was a man of war and bloodshed. But he was permitted, he was allowed to prepare for that. But through Nathan the prophet, God tells David, I'll establish a house for you instead. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Verse 14 there says, I will be his father and he will be my son. Verse 16, God tells David, your house and your kingdom shall be established, your throne shall be established forever. What did the angel Gabriel tell Mary about the child that she would conceive over in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33? He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. God's promise to David wouldn't be forgotten. Over in Isaiah chapter 53, which is quoted over and over again in the New Testament and applied to Jesus, verse 2 there says, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. That same imagery. The nation of Israel was cut down. It was brought low. It was dry. It was wasted away. But this root would come forth. And later on, other prophets will use that same terminology. Jeremiah will talk about God raising up to David a righteous branch. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5. Jesus is the shoot from the stump of Jesse, the branch that would grow from his roots. But what else are we told there in the picture? We're told that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. If you would, turn over to Luke 3 just for a moment. It's on the slides here as well, this one. But I want you to notice what he says here in the Gospel of Luke in regard to the Holy Spirit. All four Gospels talk about the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus at the point of his baptism. In John's account, John even says that he saw the Spirit rest and remain upon him, abide with him. In other words, the Spirit of the Lord didn't just come and then leave him. It was an abiding presence. But notice how much emphasis Luke places on the fact that Jesus had the Holy Spirit to empower him in this work. Beginning in verse 21 of Luke chapter 3, it says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was open and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. Then notice verse 1 of chapter 4. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, which of course is where he was tempted. Then in verse 14, after he was tempted, it says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. Later on, in the very same chapter there, he goes to Nazareth. And on the Sabbath day, he stands up to read, and he reads a passage from Isaiah 61. Look at verse 18 there, what Luke records that Jesus read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. At which point, Jesus rolls back up the scroll, sits back down, and what does he say? Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. The gospel writers show over and over and over again how this part of Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. They don't quote the specific passage of Isaiah 11 and verse 2, but they do quote Isaiah 61 in verse 1, which talks about the very same idea, the Spirit resting upon him, being with him, abiding with him. It didn't just abide with him, though, to carry out miracles, to do the things that we think of, the great acts of power that you might associate with a prophet of God. But it also, in Isaiah's message, is to give him a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of understanding, a spirit of counsel and might or strength to carry that counsel out. A spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Why would that be important for Jesus? What does the very next verse there say? He delighted in the fear of the Lord. What was his attitude when it came to doing what God wanted him to do? Well, if I have to, I guess I can if I must. Now, Jesus delighted in the fear of the Lord. He wanted to do what God wanted him to do. John chapter 6 and verse 38 there, Jesus says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 4 verse 34, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the darkest night that Jesus probably faced here on earth, as he's sweating drops of blood, what did he pray there in the garden? Not my will, Father, but yours be done. What about his judgment? What does this picture here say about the judgment of this king, this perfect king? Isaiah says in verse 3 there that he's not going to judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. What's the idea there? Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Jesus didn't just look on the outside of people. He knew what was going on inside. He knew what they were thinking. He knew what was prompting their words and their actions. Jesus knew what the teachers of the law were thinking when the paralytic was let down. And Jesus said, Son, your sins are forgiven. He knew what they were thinking. He knew what was in their heart. Jesus knew what Simon was thinking when the sinful woman came there and wept at his feet. Jesus knew what was lacking in the rich young ruler's life when he came and asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus knew why the crowds followed him around the Sea of Galilee in John chapter 6. Not because they had seen a sign and understood what it meant about him, but because they wanted their bellies full again. Jesus knew when someone was trying to trap him in his words. He knew that Judas would betray him. He knew that Peter would deny him. Unlike the rulers of Isaiah's day, he judged not by the sight of his eyes or what he heard with his ears, but what he knew to be right and just. He judges the needy and the poor of the earth with absolute righteousness and justice. He also dispenses justice by the rod of His mouth. With the breath of His lips, we're told He shall slay the wicked. It is Jesus' words that will judge us in the last day, John chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. And if you think of the images that are given in the New Testament over in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16 there, where John sees the vision of one like the Son of Man, and he describes Him in all of His majesty, in all of His glory, he also describes seeing what coming out of His mouth? A two-edged sword. That's the New Testament figure of the rod of the Old Testament. In chapter 2 of the book of Revelation, Jesus is talking to the church of Pergamum and how they have allowed some false teachers in that are corrupting the people morally. And Jesus, in that letter, tells them that they better repent, because if you don't, I'm going to come and fight against you with the sword of My mouth. It's not literal, but it's talking about the words of Jesus convicting the hearts of the people. That's what Jesus fought with. That's how He dispensed absolute justice and slays the wicked. What about how He's dressed in verse 5 there? He wears righteousness and faithfulness. In other words, that is His character. That is His nature. That is who He is. That's what you see Jesus doing every day that He lived here on earth. That's what you read about in the Gospels over and over and again. No one could accuse Him of sin. That's why Peter calls Him the Holy and Righteous One over in Acts chapter 3 in verse 14. And so in verses 1 to 5 here, it pictures the perfect King. In verses 6 through 9, we have a picture, though, of the peaceful kingdom. The King is going to be different, but so is His kingdom. Look with me at verses 6 through 9 there. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion, young lion, and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play at the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy. What's the picture there? You have predators and prey living together, but they're not chomping and devouring one another anymore. They're not harming one another. It's a picture of peace and tranquility, peaceful coexistence portrayed in terms of the animal kingdom. But notice, it's not everywhere. Notice the end of verse 9 there. They shall not hurt nor destroy where? In all My holy mountain. Where is that? What is that? Read Psalm 2 this week. Read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. That's Mount Zion. That's the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the city of the living God. That's God's kingdom. That's the church. That's the place that God set His King. But not only that, not only is it not taking place everywhere, what's bringing this change about? Again, verse 9 there. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all My holy mountain. For, here's the reason why. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It is the knowledge of God that is bringing this change about. The most vicious creatures are being tamed by the Word of God. Now, as you think about the New Testament, maybe you think about a man named Saul of Tarsus, who went about ravaging the church in Acts chapter 8 there, entering house after house and dragging off both men and women, a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent or violent man by his own admission, and how the knowledge of God brought about a change in his life. Isn't that what Colossians chapter 3 is talking about? The New King James heads it there to put off carnality. We are to put off our carnal nature, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, lying to one another. We're to put off the old man with his desires, with his deeds, and we're to put on the new man that is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Colossians 3, verses 8 through 10. We are to be a new creation, a new creature. In many ways, it is a return to Eden. But the focus of Eden, even in the Old Testament, is not the animals. The focus of Eden is what? The relationship of man with God and man with others that are in that same relationship. We are to be a new creation, a new creature. People that used to have struggles with one another, people of different nations, people of different cultures, people of different colors, people of different dialects, in God's kingdom, in His church, we're to be at peace with one another, and there is no other place that will occur. That's what God's Word, that's what the knowledge of Him is supposed to bring about. That's what it's bringing about in us, or should be bringing about in us. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 there, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This kingdom is to be a peaceful kingdom. Romans 5 verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're at peace with God, and we're to be at peace with one another within His body. I think that's the picture here that Isaiah is conveying, that God is conveying through His prophet. That's what Jesus died to bring about. Peace with God and peace within the body of Christ. A beautiful picture of the perfect King and His kingdom of peace. We don't have very much time to talk about this, but I would encourage you to go over Romans chapter 14 and Romans chapter 15 this week. If you remember the book of Romans, we talked about it a little bit on Wednesday nights. In that book, the Roman church had some problems. There's both Jew and Gentile in that church, and they're at one another's throats. But that had been a church by which the whole world had known the gospel. And here they are on the verge of splitting apart from one another. Romans 14 and in chapter 15, the first part there, Paul is urging them to come together. Urging them to work out the disputes, to seek out the message of God. And he even gives them instructions when they cannot do that. But the reason I bring that up is because within that context, Paul brings up the very next verse. He brings up verse 10. And in that day, what day? The day that the wolf will lie with the lamb? The day that the shoot will come out from the stump of Jesse, the day that this king will reign, the day that this peaceful picture is here, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. And what Paul is basically telling the Roman church there is, do you understand what your squabblings are doing one with another? Do you understand that you are endangering the very purpose of the church to God? To glorify God. And he brings up this passage and says that God had prophesied the Gentiles coming to Christ in the Old Testament. In fact, he brings up four passages there. But how do we know this is fulfilled? Because a New Testament apostle quoted it and said that this is what's going on then and there. We want to give the opportunity, as we always do, if there be anyone here today that is not in the kingdom of heaven, that's not in God's kingdom, in that peaceful kingdom that Christ died to bring about with His blood, we want to give you that opportunity to come to faith in Christ, to be justified by that faith, to have your sins washed away in the waters of baptism. But for those of us that are already part of the kingdom, here's the challenge for us. May we strive to glorify God together and to share the good news of the gospel of the kingdom with others. That's what God is about in this world. May that be our mission as well.